First Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, beginning with verse 1. Now, this message tonight is not an argument, not the presentation of a doctrine. It is the glad declaration and proclamation of a person who accomplished a purpose because he cannot fail. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, not hypocritical, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now here's our text. This is a faithful saying, and is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Now, I'm sure that many of you are fully aware of all the debates and the arguments and the battles that have surrounded this question of the redemptive work of Christ Jesus. There are almost as many what we call theories of the atonement as there are denominations. But I would say, generally speaking, that there are two major beliefs among people who profess to be Christians, who profess to believe the Bible. There are two major beliefs. One is this. There's one class of preachers and professing church members and professing believers who believe in what we call a general redemption. Now, will you listen carefully? A general redemption. That's what it calls. There was a time when the Baptists divided over this question, and they became two separate denominations over in England many years ago, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. And there was a division in North Carolina not many years ago in which they had the same split. They became the General Baptists and the Primitive Baptists. Now, the general redemption is this. This is what the general redemptionist believes. This is what he has to believe. They strongly declare and believe that Jesus Christ, our Lord, came into this world. They do not question his deity. They do not question his incarnation. They do not question the fact that he did come into this world, and that he suffered, and that he died, and he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary for every son of Adam. Every son of Adam without distinction. That he is every man's surety. If he's every man's savior, he has to be every man's surety. He's every man's surety, and you know what a surety is. The everlasting covenant of grace has a surety in which he is the guarantor of our redemption. The type of that is when Judah appealed to Jacob to let the brothers go back into Egypt and get Simeon and take Benjamin. And Judah said to his father Jacob, I'll be surety for him. I'll be the surety. S-U-R-E-T-Y. If I don't bring him back, you required at my hands. That's a surety. In other words, if he doesn't come back and I don't bring him back, lay the blame on me and I pay the price. I'm responsible for it. So when we say Christ is our surety, the surety of an everlasting covenant, it means he assumed the responsibility of redeeming everybody in that covenant. That's a surety. Right, Tom? That's what a surety is. All right, if he's every man's savior, he's got to be every man's surety. If his will and intention was to save every son of Adam, then he took upon himself the suretyship for every son of Adam. All right, they believe he's the surety of every son of Adam. Wait a minute now. That he accomplished a righteousness for every son of Adam. If Christ on the cross bore my sins, and Christ in his life took my righteousness, perfected my righteousness. You can't divide the work of Christ. The redemptive work of Christ cannot be partly on the cross and partly in his life. You see, this is what many people miss. We're not only saved by the death of Christ. Gentlemen, we're saved by the life of Christ. In the death of Christ, he became our substitute and paid our sin debt and satisfied God's justice. In the life of Christ, he was our representative and met the law head on and obeyed it and fulfilled it and imputed to us a righteousness. God can neither save men at the expense of his justice nor his law. He can't save men at the expense of his righteousness or his holiness. So if Christ is our surety, then Christ is our righteousness. And they teach he's the righteousness of it. He worked out a perfect righteousness for every man. That he died for every man. And wait a minute. If Jesus Christ is the surety for every son of Adam and the righteousness of every son of Adam and the sin offering of every son of Adam, he is also the mediator of every son of Adam. He cannot fail to pray for someone if he died for that someone. You cannot be saved without a mediator any more than without a surety. And a surety who has no righteousness, who has no sin offering, who has no blood atonement, has nothing to intercede with or plead with. So that's the general redemptionist. And they believe that Christ's will and intention is the salvation of all men. They use this verse, he is not willing that any should perish. In other words, the will of God is the salvation of every son of Adam. That's the will of God. That's the intention of God. That's why he sent his son into the world. According to the general redemptionist, all of the purpose, will, desire of God, and the obedience and death of Christ depends entirely on what the sinner does with it. If the sinner believes on Christ, then Christ succeeds in his mission. If the sinner does not believe on Christ, Christ fails in his mission. That's general redemption. You say you summed it a little one-sided. I summed it the only way it can be summed up. If Christ is a sin offering for all men, he's their surety, their righteousness, and their mediator. And if it's the will and intention of Jesus Christ to save every son of Adam, then if a son of Adam is not saved, then the will and intention of Christ is defeated. All right, here's particular redemption. Now listen closely to it. I believe the Scripture teaches that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, all of his redemptive work, his obedience, his righteousness, his blood, is of infinite value. The man who coined the phrase limited atonement coined a bad phrase. I suppose he did it just to keep the bloom in Tulip. I don't know. But it's a bad phrase. Our Lord's atonement has no limit. It's of infinite value. It's of infinite value. Our Lord Jesus Christ bought the world. That's exactly right. He bought the world. It's his world. He said, I have all authority in heaven and earth. Where did he get that authority? He got it by decree. He got it by design, and he purchased it in his death. Barnard used to say, Christ purchased the crown rights of this whole universe. He purchased the crown rights. He died that he may be Lord of the dead and the living. So when we preach a particular redemption, we're not preaching a limited atonement. Let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ had come into this world with the intention of saving one sinner, just you and nobody else. If Christ came into the world, let's take Paul Williams. He came to save Paul, nobody else. What would he have had to do? Just exactly, Paul, what he did. If he'd saved one sinner, he'd had to have been born of the Virgin. First, he'd had to assume your responsibility from eternity. Then he'd had to send forth every type and shadow and picture that he's seen. Then he'd have to be born of the Virgin. Then he'd have to keep the law. He'd have to be despised and rejected of men. He would have had to go to Calvary and die. He would have had to be buried and rise again and ascend and intercede for you, going to the Holy of Holies. He would have done all that he did. What if he had come to save 10 billion sinners? What more would he have had to do? Nothing more. That's the reason I say the death of Christ, as far as his blood, it's not how much blood is shed. It's whose blood. It's not how long he suffered. It's who suffered. That's where men lose sight of this thing. And they say, you preach a limited atonement. Oh, no, I don't either. I preach an infinite atonement. I preach a vast, a sufficient, effectual atonement. I preach a Savior who saved, not who tries to save, not who attempts to save, not who makes men savable, but a Savior who ultimately and sufficiently and completely and effectually does everything he came to do. Everything. He cannot fail. He cannot fail. I'll tell you, not only that, but he has authority over all flesh. He said, thou hast given me authority over all flesh by decree, by design, by death, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. Yet, let me tell you, the will and intention of our God. I'm talking about the will of God. I'm talking about the intention. What did God intend to do? When God made this world, when he permitted the fall, when Almighty God preserved man, when the angels fell, God cast them into hell. God cast them into chains of darkness and reserved them to judgment. Why did he spare man? Why did he preserve man? Why didn't he cast Adam and his wife Eve into eternal perdition? Why did he do it? Because he intended to have a people out of that race. He gave them to Christ. And God's will and intention and the mission of our Lord into this world was not the salvation of angels. He took not on him the nature of angels. It was not the salvation, the intention and will of our God and the mission of our God was not the complete salvation of every son of Adam, but the will and intention and mission of our Lord was to save, to effectually redeem, to eternally glorify all those that the Father gave him. Now, if you will, turn with me to John, chapter 17. Let's go to John 6 first. John chapter 6. John the 6th chapter. And let's read some verses here. Verse 37 of John 6. All that the Father giveth me. Now, when did the Father give Christ to people? Well, Paul wrote in Ephesians, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, I thank God for you, beloved brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So God gave these people to Christ from all eternity. Their names were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's what the scripture said, clearly and plainly. And our Lord said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All of them, not some of them. All of them. And him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven. This is the mission of the Master, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came to do his will. What was his will? What was his intention? The main thrust of this message, the main point of this message, is a definition of the mission of Christ. That's what I said I was going to preach on, the mission of Christ. He came on a mission. He came with a will to perform. He came with an intent, an intention to fulfill. Now, what was that will? What was that intention? What was that desire that he came to fulfill? All right, read on. I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. Who sent him? The Father sent him. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Brethren, can words mean anything at all? And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Who are these people? The Father gave them to him. They're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and they see Christ. And they hear Christ, and they believe Christ. They're awakened from a dead state and regenerated and brought to see Christ and behold him with eyes of faith and receive him as their Lord and Savior, and they're saved. All right, read on. And the Jews murmured at him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose mother and father we know? How is it then, he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me. No man, whatever his natural ability or talent or disposition, can, is able, has the power to come to Christ, just to believe on him, to receive him, except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Turn to John 17. John chapter 17. Listen to this. In John 17, beginning with verse 1, this is the priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is before his crucifixion. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's how many he's going to give, to whom he's going to give eternal life. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I've glorified thee on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do, the mission that you commissioned me to perform. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, you gave them me, and they've kept thy word. Read verse 9. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Now I want to give you three words tonight in reference to our Lord's mission. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, though, first. Let me show you a verse in Isaiah 53. This great gospel of Isaiah, the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, this is talking about the Master. He begins with, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He hath borne our griefs and sorrows." You know the scripture well. "By his stripes we're healed." Look at verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." It's been put in the hands of Christ. Now, as I said, the main point of this message is a definition of the mission of the Master. The declaration of the fact that whatever was the desire of God in the sending of Christ into the world, or the coming of Christ into this world, I'm saying that mission must be fulfilled. Whatever that mission was, it must be fulfilled. He cannot fail. Now, these three words define that mission. Number one, sovereignty. Sovereignty. Turn to Romans 9. Absolute sovereignty. Let me ask you this. Is God sovereign? Is he sovereign in creation? What does the word sovereign mean? Well, the word is defined in the word, R-E-I-G-N, reign. God reigns. God rules. God controls. Is God sovereign, absolutely, immutably sovereign, infinitely sovereign, king over all creation? Yes, sir, he is, over creation and providence. What about salvation? Well, is he king in salvation? Well, he says so here in Romans 9. Listen to this. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil," this is Jacob and Esau, "that the purpose of God, the will of God, the intention of God, according to election, might stand." A man's purpose is his will, right? His purpose is his intention. "Not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to the mother, Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I, God, loved, and Esau have I, God, hated." Now, what are you going to say then? Is the unrighteousness with God? God forbid. He said to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." My friends, what I'm saying is this. It is totally inconsistent with the idea of God. God. Now you think of God. Infinitely, eternally sovereign, almighty, with complete dominion and control over all things, all creatures, all their actions and all events. God is God. "None can stay my hand," he said. "None can say unto me, what doest thou?" It's inconsistent with the idea of God that he should will anything that doesn't come to pass. And when you say God is not willing that anyone should perish and he perishes, that's inconsistent. When you say God wills something and it's not done, you're not talking about God at all. You're talking about some other God. Mr. Spurgeon said this, "When I look at man, so devoid of strength, when I look at man, so devoid of wisdom, I don't wonder that he starts things he can't finish. It's not amazing to me that man wills what he can't perform. But when I think of God, all wise, all powerful, all sufficient, from everlasting to everlasting, who fills the heaven of heavens, I cannot associate failure with him in any way. I cannot imagine that God should will that God should intend or that God should even desire anything that didn't right now come to pass. A God who wills what he cannot perform is no God at all. Now you consider that real carefully. It may be you got the wrong God. Now how great is your God? Turn to Isaiah 46 and let's look. This is what I'm saying. This is a point I've never enforced strongly here before. I've always talked about an effectual atonement and a sufficient atonement and these things. But I'm talking about the very character of God now, Charlie. I'm dealing right now with the character of God. A God who wills what he cannot perform is no God at all. And when you stand, when someone stands and starts spilling out, well, he's not willing that any should perish. You mean by that that God wills the salvation of every son of Adam? That's just what I mean. And it can't be done and it won't be done. Every son of Adam won't be saved. No, they won't be saved. Then God's will is not done. That's right. He's no God at all. You thought I was altogether such a one as yourself. You used to your will not being done. But God ain't used to his will not being done. He said he worketh all things after the counsel, Joe, of his own will. He said when you pray thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you ask anything according to my will, it shall be done. That's what I'm saying, that the mission of Christ and what you believe about it strikes at the character of God. It's exact. Turn to Isaiah 46. Let me show you that. Verse 9. Remember the former things of old. I'm God. There's none else. I'm God. There's none like me. You believe that? I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I purpose it. I will do it. You see what I'm saying, Jonathan? That's what I'm saying. I'm simply saying when you talk about the mission of the Master into this world, you're talking about the will and intent of Almighty God. And when you define the will and intent of Almighty God, you've got to say it shall be done. Can't be otherwise. Up to this time, everything he's willed has been done. Yes, sir. What about creation? He said, let there be light. Can you imagine light not being? Now, you think about it. God said, let there be light. No light. What's wrong here? I will light. No light. No God. The flood. He said, I will destroy the world. 8 souls shall be saved by water. That took place, didn't it? Sure, it took place. God willed it. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt. Pharaoh, let my people go. Yes, you will. No, I won't. Yes, you will. I assure you, you're going to let every one of them go. There's going to be a hoof or a hair left in Egypt belonging to Israel. And that's, it shall be done. It was done. What about the enthronement of David? They wanted a king. God gave them a king. Wasn't his king. But his king was on that throne. David was on the throne. What about the coming of Christ into the world? The nation, Israel, the tribe, Judah, the family, Jesse, Bethlehem, the birthplace. Every jot and tittle of every prophecy of the birth of Christ was done. God willed it. What about his death? He said, you fulfill what God determined before to be done. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, Israel all got together and said, we'll crucify him. That's what God willed. That's what God willed. Judas, son of perdition from the beginning. Maybe he didn't want to be the son of perdition. Maybe he'd buck, mess up God's plans and not betray Christ. Oh, yeah, he'll betray Christ. That's what I'm saying to you. Everything God has willed has been done. And I'm telling you this, when he wills the salvation of a sinner, it shall be done. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that's what it is. It's the day of thy power. Power. All right, here's the second word quickly, substitution. Turn to Isaiah 53. Now listen to this, Isaiah 53. It says here in verse 4. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for. My friend, that word for is in the stead of. In the stead of. That's substitution. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for, in the place of, in the stead of, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, how does God save sinners? How is it that a holy God can be just and justified? How does God save sinners? God doesn't save sinners. Now, be careful right here. Listen to me carefully. God doesn't save sinners and justify them, put away their sins, because they believe. He saves sinners and puts away their sin because Christ died for them. You see, you can't put away sin by any kind of act of the sinner. It's done by an act of Christ. Representation, that's what it is. Substitution. In Adam we die, in Christ we're made alive. By man came sin, by man came death, by man came life. By one man's disobedience we were made sinners, by another man's obedience we were made righteous. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world made under the law to redeem them that were born under the law. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's substitution. It's Christ taking our place. You see, there are three main defects as a result of the fall. Three main defects. Death, but all of this is in death. Number one, ignorance. We don't know God. Blind. Number two, a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all points of the law to do them. Thirdly, rebellion. Now, whoever redeems us, whoever saves us, must answer to all three of these. He's got to do something about our blindness, our ignorance. He's got to do something about the curse. He's got to do something about our rebellion. So the Lord Jesus Christ came as our prophet to open blind eyes that the blind might see. As our priest and sin offering to remove the curse. And as our king to break down the rebellion, to reign over us. And he answers all of these as a substitute. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. What I'm saying is that Christ Jesus, the Lord, actually, perfectly, took my place. He met God, the law of God. He was chargeable himself to that law as our representative. And when he fulfilled it, when he obeyed it as a man, he imputed to us a perfect standing before that law. And when he took our sins, he didn't take our sins as an example. He took them actually in his body. He took them as a substitute. They were laid on him. And when he hung on that cross, God wasn't punishing Christ. You can't punish the innocent. He wasn't innocent. He was guilty. He bore our sin. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was identified with us. He was a man. And the wrath and judgment of God in Christ fell on us. Fell on us. And God Almighty punished us in Christ. Well, here's the third word, satisfaction. People say, well, I'm satisfied with Jesus. Well, that's not the question. That's not the question. Who couldn't be satisfied with Jesus Christ? When you say that, you're not saying anything. I'm satisfied with Jesus, my soul. He's never done anything to unsatisfy you. The question is the Father satisfied with him? There's the question. You see, Christ Jesus is a representative person. He wasn't satisfied with Adam. The Father was not satisfied with Adam. In Adam we died. But when Christ came down here, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm satisfied. How do we know the Father is satisfied with Christ? Christ, our substitute. Christ, our divine substitute, who is us. We're crucified with Christ, buried with Christ. Well, there are three reasons why we know that God's satisfied with Christ. One, he raised him from the grave. Number two, he ascended to glory. Number three, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. And the Father says, I'm satisfied. And that was the very basis of Paul's belief about salvation. He said, who can condemn me? Christ died, yea, rather is risen again, who is also on the right hand of God, who even makes intercession for me. That's Paul's reasons for having hope. And closing, let me give you this right here. I want to read it. I wrote it down. I think it's clear. This is what I believe about the effectual work of Christ Jesus. You say you preached your message first. I wanted to get your attention. That's just the reason I did. I knew you'd listen better. Because I wanted you to hear that. This is the heart of salvation. This is the heart of redemption. And it's the heart of what you believe about God. That's what I'm shooting at. You got a God that wills what he cannot perform. You got a false God. Our God's in the heavens. David said, he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in the hands of him into whom God entrusted it. That's Christ. And he shall not fail. And I'm saying this. He may have come to save you. I don't know. It'll be revealed by your faith. It'll be revealed by your receiving Christ. But I'll guarantee you this, if he came to save you, he'll save you. Jacob belongs to Christ, and Jacob will come. Joseph belongs to Christ, he'll come. And if John Smith belongs to Christ, he'll come. All that my Father giveth me shall come to me. That's what the Lord Jesus said. They shall come through the preaching of the word. God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They'll come by the regenerating, quickening work of the Holy Spirit. They'll come by believing the gospel. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But the sufficiency of their redemption was accomplished not when they came, but when he died. Their redemption was accomplished not when they walked an aisle, but when Christ walked up Golgotha's hill. Their redemption was accomplished not when they shook the preacher's hand, but when the Father received the blood on the mercy seat of glory and Christ said, it's finished. My debt's paid. That's when they were saved. That's when men are saved. Because I've got to be saved before God, not before the world. God chose Christ, and then he chose me. God made Christ the divine surety, and then gave him a people to redeem. God made Christ the Savior, and called us in the Savior. God justified Christ, then he justified me in Christ. That's exactly right. Because Christ bore my sins in his body, paid the debt, and by his resurrection and his ascension, God declared that Christ was free from those sins. Consequently, I'm free from them. Because I am in him and he is in me. Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ arose, then I'll arise. Christ ascended, then I'll ascend. Christ is accepted, then I'm accepted in the beloved. Christ is blessed, then I'll be blessed in him. Whatever I have is second hand. He's first in all things. God gave it to him. And when he gave it to him, he gave it to me. It's like when you give anything to me, you give it to my wife. We're one, you see. It belongs to her too. It belongs to her. But it doesn't belong to the lady next door. But it belongs to her. And we're the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. He is first in all things and must have the preeminence before time, in time, and when time shall be no more. You give him the preeminence, and you cannot fail. I promise you God will honor them that honor the Son. And I promise you God will deal with those who take the glory away from Christ. I don't care where they put it. Even if they put it in his beloved church, he won't suffer his glory to be shared, even by his church. He died and reconciled us to God. Therefore, God is at peace with us. I ask you, if Christ died for all men, you say yes. Then he died for those who are already in hell. I can't think of anything more horrible than that. If Christ paid the debt of every man, then there's a possibility that we'll have to pay the same debt? I can't imagine that. What kind of God is that? If Jesus Christ took my sins and God laid them on him and he paid for them, I come before the judgment and God said, you've got sins to pay for. Well, I thought Christ paid for them. Well, he did, but you got to pay for them also. That's not fair. Not justice. If Christ died for all men, did he? Then he willed the salvation of all men. And if he willed the salvation of all men, are all men going to be saved? You say no. Then his mission was a total failure. I can't believe that. I believe this. Our Lord came to seek and to save sinners, the lost, and they shall be saved. They shall be saved. What I'm preaching is this. The will of the Father and the work of the Son and the wooing of the Holy Spirit is in perfect harmony. Perfect harmony. I don't know who they are. I have no idea. But God knows. He said, I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. Our Father, bless your word now. Seal it to our hearts. Let us glorify Christ. This is the purpose of the Word, the work of the Spirit, the preaching of the gospel. All things is to glorify Christ, to rob him of none of the glory. Let him have preeminence. He has preeminence. Before time, in time, and when time shall be no more, he is the preeminent one. And his work is a glorious work of which he said, it's finished. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls, giving us thy salvation so full and so free. In Christ's name, amen.